In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
But in the consent-based morality, really nothing is sacred. No relationship, no encounter is something where sex would be off-limits.
For Luther's part, he saw himself simply as a conservator. That is to say, he was trying to maintain and recapture and bring to the forefront once again the Church's Catholic confession, that is, its universal confession.
No one can love like a Christian can love. No one can serve like a Christian can serve. No one can die like a Christian can die. And no one can forgive like a Christian can forgive.
This is John in Michigan, and as a Lutheran high school teacher, I love listening to and using Issues Etc. in my classroom.
Seems that everyone who knows anything, perhaps hardly anything, about the Reformation is preparing to celebrate it in some shape or fashion. The news media, they have caught on to the fact that sometime this next week, people might be celebrating the Reformation. Most of them are doing write-ups on Martin Luther, the man who sometimes stands at the center of that Reformation. What should we be celebrating about the Reformation on its 500th anniversary, and what should we not be celebrating? Welcome back to Hour 2 of Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, October the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Peter Burfein joins us for the next half hour or so. We're going to talk about some ways not to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be with us for part 5 in our series with him on the conservative Reformation. The role of the Eucharist, Holy Communion, in the Reformation will be our topic. Pastor Chris Roseborough joins us for This Week in Pop American Christianity. It seems that Joel Osteen preached a sermon, When the Water Breaks, a post-Hurricane Harvey sermon. We'll see what Chris thinks about it during This Week in Pop American Christianity. Then we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We have 4 soundbites lined up and ready to play for you. You can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc, or by sending us a tweet at issuesetc or an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or you can wait until we play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week and give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Joining us to talk about ways not to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Pastor Peter Burfein, regular guest, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, author of the book Gnostic America, and a recent column for The Federalist titled 5 Ways to Not Celebrate the Reformation's Quincentennial This Year. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me on again.
Everyone who knows about the Reformation, virtually everyone who knows about it, is finding some way of celebrating the Reformation. But what, to your way of thinking, is the most common misconception about the Reformation being celebrated?
I think that it was an anti-Catholic event, or that Luther was beginning a new church. Lutherans believe that we're a continuity of the Catholic Church. We confess the Church to be one holy Catholic and apostolic. And that has implications. It means that we do carry on the biblical traditions of the church, including the liturgy, the creed, the understanding of the ministry, all these things. And even in Lutheran documents, if you look at the Lutheran confessions, they frequently quote canon law, not only and ancient fathers, but not only ancient fathers, but medieval fathers and medieval canon law. You know, it was an internal argument about the meaning of Catholicism, and the Lutherans believed that the Catholic Church had gotten way off track of what the Catholic Church was supposed to be. And so their attempt was to reform and restore the Catholic Church, which means it was far more a conservative Reformation than what many people think it to be, which was sort of this radical rejection of the medieval church and all that it represented and the birth of a new era in Christian history.
So I think along with that is this notion that you just kind of alluded to, that there was the apostles, then 1600 years of the Dark Ages theologically, no one understood the gospel.
Right.
Then Luther. That's kind of the thing you're talking about here.
Right. Yeah. I mean, you look at the early church. I mean, that's a big conundrum that a lot of Protestants have, is how do they argue that the church got off track so early? I mean, if you look at the earliest church fathers, I mean, they believe in the real presence. They believe in infant baptism. They had a liturgy. They had ministry. They had all these things going on. And so how do they explain that it got so far off track? And they've developed this idea of the apostate church, that the history that we normally see when we look at the early church was the apostate false church, the Babylon church. But if you go that route, you have to hitch your wagon to basically these Gnostic movements in the early church, that many of which were just far more radical than anybody would be willing to grant them. There was no basically ancient Baptists or ancient Methodists. It was the church going back always had a Catholicity to it. And if we lose that claim, if we disconnect with that, we're just as bad as everybody else.
Another thing you said shouldn't be celebrated in the name of the Reformation was that the Reformation was the coming of age of oppressed anti-Rome pre-evangelicals. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, a lot of people confuse the Radical Reformation with the Reformation, and Luther rejected the Radical Reformation, dealing with the Schwemerei and Thomas Munster. I mean, the Radical Reformation represented more a millenarianism, which was a rejection of anything having to do with Catholicism, meaning no submission to you know, the doctrines of the church, but everything. It was just me and my Bible and a group of us gathering together in love. And God is using us to, and usually that led to some sort of communalism. You know, God is inspiring a certain group of people to be the elect saints that are going to bring about a new world order. And that tended to go hand in hand with the Radical Reformation.
You also talk about the Reformation as, and some people look at it this way, liberating consciousness. How is that the way some people think about the Reformation?
Yeah, that's the political philosopher Hegel, who himself was a Pietist and was formed in Wurttemberg, which is a heavily Pietistic and millenarian area in Germany. And that was his understanding of the meaning of the Reformation, is that it basically was the first time in Western history that man's mind was liberated from the authority of an institutional structure. And that set the tone for the Enlightenment and for the liberation of minds. And that was sort of a stage in history when essentially, to make a long story short, where political governance would replace the role that the church had. Whereas in the Middle Ages, the church was an intermediary between the teachings of Scripture, the ethical teachings of Scripture, and man. Church had to act as a third-party purveyor of those truths. Hegel believed that the time was coming when these Christian ethics of the dignity of the individual, the care for our neighbor, the brotherhood of man, the care for people's bodily needs, that would all be absorbed in us and no longer need a church as a mediary to pass those teachings on. And that then served as the basis for all the, what I would call the totalitarian movements of the modern age, including progressivism, fascism, and communism. That tends to be the Marxist and Hegelian interpretation of the Reformation.
You say that this really radically changes not only the purpose, but the focus of theology. How so?
Yeah, both the sort of the Radical Reformation understanding and also the Hegelian are similar in that they look at the Reformation as this sort of triumph of the internal. You know, that Luther represents someone who is really all about faith and your internal grasping of what Christ has done for us, and it's all focused on the internal, on faith, on the psychological mechanisms going on. And I would argue that Luther was actually the opposite. That against many that wanted to put the focus on the internal, he said, no, you got to put the focus extra nos, outside of us, on Christ. And that's the true essence of the Reformation.
Then what about those who view the Reformation? This is really common, I've noticed, among my generation of American Lutherans, baby boomers, I'll admit to it. And that is, the Reformation was kind of sticking it to the man. It was the triumph of the individual over authority structures.
Yeah, and that's, yeah, that's sort of a interpretation that you'll often get. And Luther did not intend that one bit. I mean, he still laid down the authority of the ministry, the authority of confessions, the authority of the scripture, for one thing. I mean, that's purely a modern gloss of the Reformation. I don't even think that was an issue back then.
You say that it feeds right into the American culture's post-1960s default existentialism.
Yeah, that is, I mean, America's default theology or default posture is that it's all about the liberation of the self. It's all about the self growing up and being constrained by these external authorities like our family first, fate, our personality, our growth in a particular church, our culture, all these things are sort of these external impositions on us. And the whole goal of self-realization is to one by one realize that you transcend these constraints. And then, and that gets back to Hegel's understanding of the Reformation, is that that's what the Luther's stand, you know, here I stand, I'm bound by my conscience. They forget that the rest of that statement is, my conscience is bound to the authority of Scripture. And that's what a lot of people forget. So they take one part of Luther's life and they neglect the rest of it, where he very, very much so submitted to an authority, that being the Scriptures.
What does it do to Jesus in this view of the Reformation?
Turns him into sort of the first hippie, you know, and people love to turn Jesus into, oh, he rejected all the forms, he rejected all the rituals, and he didn't accept the cultural norms of the day, and that's not true at all. I mean, he submitted himself to the synagogue lectionary. He said, I mean, he himself said, I've never preached to you other than in your synagogues. You know, I mean, even though he did preach in the mountain and stuff like that, but basically his point is that I wasn't the radical. And then people point to, oh, he talked to the woman at the well, and that was against culture. And it's like, okay, yeah, but that wasn't the point of why he was doing that, is to sort of like buck all the traditions and forms. And it's just a total a misapplication. I mean, maybe Jesus had long hair, but it doesn't mean he was a hippie.
Now, the last one that you mentioned here is one that is growing in popularity, especially among Lutherans. We can chalk these other ones up to kind of ignorance on the part of people who are only passingly familiar with the Reformation. Yeah. But this last one, there's no excuse when Lutherans hold to it, that the Reformation was against legalism and Phariseeism. Mm-hmm. What's wrong with it?
Right. Oh, that's so frustrating. I mean, they basically understand almost this, like being precise or being exact or being steadfast on doctrine. They define that as legalism. And so they look at any sort of constraints or any sort of boundaries or borders as things that we have to transcend because we're freed from all that. And you got to make a distinction between, you know, and that's not what Lutheranism is about at all. I mean, you know, we're constrained by the confessions. We're constrained by the scriptures. And this all goes back to the fact that we're constrained by Christ himself. I mean, we find salvation in Christ and not outside of Christ. Well, you've just set up a border between inside of Christ and outside of Christ. It's not legalism to say that we're saved by the name of Christ. Now you get to some emergence, and they do say that. They say, well, that's legalism to say we're saved by the name of Christ. You know, Christ transcends that. Christ is about love and deeds, and that's what it's all about. Yeah, that's a big time misinterpretation. And this idea of Pharisaism, I mean, the Pharisees were we got to change with the times party of the day. They were the ones that were trying to update theology and make it relevant for that particular time. And Jesus was the stick-in-the-mud legalist, or we might say stick-in-the-mud conservative. He was the one saying, this is what Moses originally taught. We got, in order to properly understand law and gospel, you have to get law down to what it originally meant in the Torah. And so both of these phrases, and I mean, like I make a distinction between mandate and commands in my article. And, you know, to make them, when Christ makes the mandate, for example, to the man at the pool of Siloam, that go over to that pool and dip in it and you will be clean. That's not a command, that's a mandate. Or when he says to us, take, eat, this is the body of Christ, take, drink in communion and you'll get the forgiveness of sins. That's not a legalistic command, that's a mandate. That's Christ setting up the means or setting up the parameters by which you will receive a gift. And that's all part of the realm of grace and gospel, not legalism.
Pastor Peter Burfeind is our guest. We're talking about ways not to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He's also written a piece about how Roman Catholicism can get Protestantism back to its Reformation roots. We'll talk about that one in the historic liturgy after this.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
At Concordia Evangelical Lutheran Church of Wilmington, Delaware, our mission is to serve our community by sharing Christian hope. We've been doing this since 1938 and joyfully continue to do so in the 21st century. If you're ever in the city that DuPont Chemical Corporation calls home, or is known by some as the credit card capital of the world, we hope you visit to receive Jesus through His Word and Sacrament. Otherwise, check us out on the web at concordiawilmington.com.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are 4 levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Burfeind is our guest. Talking about ways not to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on this Friday afternoon. He's also written an article here, in addition to 5 ways not to celebrate the Reformation's quincentennial this year. He's also written how Roman Catholicism can get Protestantism back to its Reformation roots. And Peter, I'm curious about that. That's an odd title, but you also focus there on the historic liturgy, something picking up on what you were saying before about how legalism is often used as an excuse for abandoning that liturgy. Why did you start there?
The liturgy externalizes and therefore formalizes our faith, and it gets back to who Christ is for us. And if you're a leper in Jesus' day and you seek salvation, you go to the place where God is for you and you know He is for you, and that is in that person outlined, boundaried, and bordered by the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Inside those boundaries, you find salvation. Outside of those boundaries, God might be there, but you don't know if He's for you or not. So that sets up the pattern that our salvation is again, externos, outside of us, located in flesh and blood. And that's the beauty of the Incarnation, is that it establishes as our salvation physically separate from us. There's no confusion where God ends and I begin. And the liturgy continues that in the life of the church. Catholics will never... They'll never give up the Mass. They can't. That's an essential part of their faith life. I mean, they got all sorts of problems that Lutherans reject about the sacrifice of the Mass, the prayers of the saints, and things like that. But the idea of having a Mass, a liturgy, a formal worship, extends from our understanding that God took on the form of Jesus Christ. As long as He is kept external from us, and formalized outside of us, then faith becomes something that's external as well. Faith is something that is put on us or given to us, put on our lips, not something that's conjured up because those forms have been eroded. The thing that separates Christ from me, when that line becomes fuzzy, when those borders kind of when the floods overflow those boundaries, so to speak, now there becomes a confusion where God ends and I begin. And now worship does become sort of what I'm doing or what I feel I can offer God. And then you introduce the role of music and rhetoric in order to sort of whip someone up or almost this shamanistic understanding of getting people to kind of feel the spirit in them, and that suddenly takes over the worship. But the liturgical formal worship always keeps those two distinct.
How does liturgical worship arise from that doctrine of justification that stands at the center of the Reformation?
Yeah, so our doctrine of the justification, as distinct from the Roman Catholic doctrine, is that we stand before the throne of God as righteous and holy and justified through Christ, so that we do not stand judged, but we stand as his holy, holy children. And that's what worship is, isn't it? I mean, we're in worship, we stand before God through Christ. And if we believe Christ to be present in worship, which, I mean, I can't imagine anybody denying that, but actually when you talk to people, sometimes I guess he's not really present. But if we believe Christ is present in worship, we must also believe that he is present physically, because there's no point at which Christ spiritually separated from his body. Christ and his body are one and the same for all eternity. And that gets back to St. John when he said, anybody who denies that Christ has come in the flesh, has come, perfect tense, you know, happened once and it continues forever. Anybody who denies that is actually the Antichrist. So it's Antichrist to believe that Christ is separate from his flesh. So if we believe Christ is physically present in the worship service, we must believe that he is there physically. Okay, so establish that. Well, if he's there physically, he's at the right hand of God right now. Well, that means the right hand of God is at worship. It's at the altar where his body and blood is. Well, if we're in heaven, then it would stand to reason that there's all sorts of other biblical data that tell us what's going on in heaven. Well, we know, for instance, that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and returns to the Lord. We get that from Luke 15 in the parable of the lost penny and the lost sheep. When someone is found, the angels rejoice. Well, do we have any pictures in Scripture where heaven is opened up and we see what the angels are rejoicing and singing? We get at least two, possibly three. And the two are the holy, 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 and glory be to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth, which happen to be parts of the liturgy. So these angelic canticles, these songs of the angels in the worship, testify that we are standing before God. They testify to our objective justification, that we are in heaven at that point. And so when people, and those are the first things to go, when people want to make room for whatever cutesy thing they want to put in the worship, they immediately cut the angelic canticles. Oh, we don't need those. That's this man's tradition. No, it's not. Those are windows into what is going on at that time at what's really going on, which is you're standing before God. So what people are doing is essentially they're veiling an important testimony to their justification before God. And that feeds into this whole idea that really what's going on is it's important what's going on internally and how the music is manipulating that. And we could go on and on with all the parts of the liturgy that really come down. Liturgy is biblical worship. It's not man's tradition. The liturgy causes us to be part of the historical, it causes us to be part of the gospel. We and the leper are standing side by side crying, Lord, have mercy. We're with the blind Bartimaeus and we're with the woman. We're a continuation of the gospel, really, in the liturgy. And when you cut that off, now the Christ event becomes something different than based in history, really.
Why do you say formal worship for a formal Savior? What do you mean formal Savior?
Well, Jesus is. If you look at the phrase literally and don't get too, you know, Platonic or whatever, or get too philosophical, Jesus is the form of God for us. God is everywhere, but where is he for you? And the answer to that is Christ. Christ is God put in a form so that he could be with and save we ourselves who have form. And that gets back to Philippians 2. He took on the form of a bondservant. And so the life of the church, which is the body of Christ, so that the church continues to have a form, lives around these formal elements of our faith. And one of those is its formal worship, which is liturgy. It's our formal faith, which is the creed and the confessions, formal doctrine, and I would even argue formal acts of love. I mean, you know, the Lutherans, I mean, we have Lutheran social services and we have all sorts of formalized elements that reflect our faith. And I think the formal Christian life builds off of the idea of a God who took on the form of a manservant or a bondservant.
How did things get the way that they are so commonly? You can travel across at least the United States and you can run into, especially in the Midwest, a Lutheran church about every couple miles or so.
Yep.
And it is a complete crapshoot as to what you're going to find going on there on Sunday morning.
Yeah. And that's one of the ironies. I mean, that's what people are saying. They're saying, you know, some of the comments I've seen in these articles, you know, you look at it's the non-liturgical churches that tend to be the more Bible-believing, the more conservative, the more Christ-centered, and it's the liturgical ones that are all liberal. And so I'm speaking in bigger, broader categories that historically evangelical movement and informal worship movements have tended to be at a point where they end up towards secular religiosity, setting up a sort of a secular state or a secular religion, which is what I would call progressivism. But it's I think it gets to these other things. I mean, when Lutherans do it, they're usually using the crowbar of adiaphora. You know, if it's not in the Bible, we can do it. And to me, that's a misuse of scripture. Basically, we can do anything as long as the Bible says we can't do it. And it's like, no, the Bible does set up, you know, it gives us tools of discernment. But to me, the liturgy is perfectly biblical. And and I think Lutherans need to get back to that. We need to ask people, why did you get rid of those angelic canticles? Do you not believe we're in heaven right now? Well, yeah, of course we're in heaven. Maybe they don't understand that point. Maybe they think Christ's spirit is here, but he's somewhere out in space somewhere. And we need to reestablish these center doctrines of our faith, that Christ is present, that he's at the right hand of God, that worship is heaven on earth, that the angels are singing, that we're taking part in this evangelical event going on. But a lot of people have hitched their wagon to the radical Reformation, and that leads to the informality and the more focus on the inside and the psychological and the manipulation of music and all these kinds of things.
So finally, with about 30 seconds, you say that a informal worship kind of has a end point to it in one's worldview. What is that end point, and how so?
Yeah, and it gets to a simple point, is when you have a formal understanding of the faith in terms of who Christ is, in terms of what worship is, in terms of what doctrine is, Christ always remains distinct from you. You will never believe that you are Christ or even getting anywhere near what he is, because he is God in flesh. He is always distinct from you. The alternative view believes that there's a fuzzy line where God ends and you begin. And that's because, I like to put it, God kind of leaks or floods over the boundaries of Christ and enters into you. So now you become God's instrument in the world. You become God's sacrament in the world. And then you speak in terms of incarnational as opposed to the incarnation. You know, we have an incarnational presence and we are God. Well, what's God doing? He's bringing about his kingdom on earth, right? So you're bringing God's kingdom on earth. And that's where you get this idea of the secularized kingdom of God on earth. And that it gets back to Hegel and all that. And it's just a dangerous way to go, because eventually, once God leaks out of the form of Christ, no longer does Christ even factor in, because it's all just about you and what you're doing in the world. And you lose Christ ultimately from that.
Pastor Peter Burfeind is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, author of the book Gnostic America, and a recent column for The Federalist titled Five Ways Not to Celebrate the Reformation's Quincentennial this year. You can read his columns and purchase Gnostic America under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Peter, thank you.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Speaking of worship, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's worship ministry nurtures a culture and a love of Lutheran heritage in Christian worship. You'll find prayers, Hymn of the Day studies, and other great liturgical resources at lcms.org/worship, lcms.org/worship. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Larry Rast. We're doing a series with him on the Conservative Reformation. We'll take up the subject of Holy Communion right after this.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
500 years ago, Martin Luther published 95 Theses and changed the world as we know it. Learn more about the Reformation Luther sparked and how and why Lutherans are celebrating its 500th anniversary when you read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe to print and digital editions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon.
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation. In your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.